Okay, we're continuing our study in the book of Judges, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, right now in Judges. And the title of today's lesson is Gideon Defeating the Midianites. Text from Judges 6 through 12, but we'll focus on some verses in chapter 6 and 7. Key verse is Judges 6:14, and the Lord looked upon him, as Gideon, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And the application for today's lesson, the student will comprehend, understand that trusting God's promises of deliverance brings hope, confidence, and victory in the battles of life. So looking at the seeking the context section, let's read a few things here from your study guide. It says, Gideon was an ordinary farmer in Israel from the small and rarely mentioned tribe of Manasseh. By his own admission, he was from a poor, weak family of this small tribe, and he was the youngest in his family. Gideon considered himself a nobody, a no-name Israelite trying to make a living for himself and his family in very hard times. Then the Lord called him to do something great. Can you think of someone who was relatively unknown but became well known by serving the Lord? This could be a Bible character, could be someone in everyday life here in your lifetime. Anyone? I'll give you my answer and we'll vote on it, see if you think it's a good answer or not. First one I thought of was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was pretty well unknown spiritually. He heard the Lord that Christ was coming and got up in a tree so he could get to see him. And Jesus came over and spoke to him, went home to his house for dinner, and Zacchaeus was saved. And he was probably well known to those around him where he lived because he was a tax collector, and they were kind of hated by the Jews because they were always bribing them, getting more money out, charging them more for their taxes than they could really do. But Zacchaeus, after he was saved, said, I'll go give back four times, and whatever I cheated people, I'll give back. So it was a change in his life. And then our lesson outline, the Lord calls Gideon. The Lord tests Gideon and Israel, and then the Lord gains the victory for Israel. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1, just as background, I think Brother Steve, I didn't hear the first part of the lesson last week. I think he probably covered this, but we'll review it. Times of the Judges lasted about a little over 300 years. And in that time period, we see a recurring fourfold sequence of events. The first one was apostasy, where the Israelites do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. The second step, the first one we might call sin, we want these all to start with S, but apostasy was what it was. Walking away from the Lord, and then when you do that, you start getting into putting things in front of God in our priorities and doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, which was idolatry back then. And I guess it's idolatry today too. The idolatry is different. And then servitude is the second step. God allows a nation to be conquered and oppressed by a neighboring nation. Third step is supplication or asking. People cry out to God. And then last is salvation. God sends a judge to deliver the nation. now if we want the fifth one, there was after salvation was a time of silence where maybe a few years, maybe several years, where there was they had rest from war, the people and the land. So that brings us to chapter 6, verse 1. Something I just talked about, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's like, here we go again. This was a, I always thought of it as a sine wave, you know, sin maybe down here, and then servitude, and then you get to the peak on the top of the wave goes like this. But really, the individual time periods are that way, like a sine wave, but the whole thing, the sine waves are going this, and then you're going downhill fast. And combined with that is the deliverance. Second part of this verse says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. So there's the servitude and then the oppression. And this is God's hand of chastisement against them for their idolatry. So who were these Midianites? Well, they're descendants of Midian, probably goes without saying, who was a son of Abraham and Keturah. Keturah was Abraham's second wife after Sarah died. And the Midianites were defeated by the Israelites during the when they were wandering in the wilderness. They were nomadic people, you know, traveling around, living in tents. They came from near the Gulf of Aqaba. Now this map is not too clear, I apologize for that, but the biggest font on there, you can see that. But they came from down here, this is Gulf of Aqaba, their base camp, I guess, if they had one, was down there. And in this time period of Gideon, the Midianites traveled up, they defeated the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites were up here. And then they come to almost the Sea of Galilee. This is a mountain range right here, not the Rockies or the Appalachians, but mountains for Israel, all along here until you get right about in there. And that's where there's a valley on the Israel side. So that's where the Midianites crossed over the Jordan, went through the valley of Jezreel, it's called, and then even went all the way down the coastal plain, all the way to Gaza. This was Israel's prime farming land. So that's where the crops are, and that's what they're after. So then, in verse 2, the Midianites were so strong that forced the Israelites to hide themselves and their produce in mountain caves or places like that. And this was not a continual takeover, a continual occupation of Israel, but it was seasonal. They always come in at harvest time. And with the crops they had, that was in the spring. But their major goal was to take those crops for themselves and for their animals. But you can imagine, put yourself in their shoes, in the Israelites' shoes. If you're a farmer and you know the Midianites, you know, maybe they've been doing it for a couple of years. So harvest time's coming, what do you do? You know they're coming, but you don't know when. If they steal your crops 1 year, What do you do the next time? It's time to plant. What do you do? You almost have no choice but to plant, but then how do you protect your crops? And so that would be the cumulative effect of that year after year would be exhausting, I would think. And so it would have a devastating effect on Israel's agriculture and their food cycles. Verse 3 through 5 tells about the Midianites being allies with the Amalekites who were in the area just south of Judah, south of Israel, the tribe of Judah. And they allied with some other nomadic peoples of the Syrian desert. And on these annual invasions, like nomads would do, the oppressors camped in Israel, and they came in such numbers and with such devastation that it was like the Bible says, a swarm of, or a bunch of grasshoppers, or maybe called locusts over there, but a swarm of locusts. But it's like there's just so many of them, and they come in and they set up their camp in your country, and they're like everywhere. And so, because the Israelites were very poor due to these invasions, they called out to God for help. They reached the point where they threw up their hands, and but the cry out to God didn't seem to be because of they were repenting from their sins, because at this point they weren't even aware that the oppression on them by the Midianites was due to their idolatry until God sends a prophet to let them know why they're going through all this. So verse 7 through 9 is this prophet, God sends this prophet to censor them and remind them that way back when they made this covenant with God, the God who had delivered them from Egypt and then from the tribes in the Promised Land as they come in, and he had told them to defeat them. And he had said, I'll help you, but you just wipe them out. Though you don't believe any of them, you defeat them completely. I'm going to read, let's see, verse 10 is not on the screen, but verse 10 says, now the prophet just gives the message of God to the people. He's just the messenger. And he says, see in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord. The prophet is always bringing God's message. So he says, thus saith the Lord. And in verse 10, the last part of the message, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, who were the ones in the land that they had just defeated partially. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So he rebukes them for their disobedience. And in verse 11, we get into the call of Gideon by the angel of the Lord. The story of Gideon, come back last time with the Gibeonites. The call of Gideon, or the sword Gideon, the sword of Gideon, is introduced here not by a statement like God raised up a deliverer and his name was Gideon, but by a narration. He tells a story, a true story, of how God raised him. Not just, here's Gideon, he's the deliverer, but how God raised him up, because Gideon wasn't a Gideon didn't, he was reluctant to obey God's call in the end. But God sent the angel of the Lord to confront him. Verse 11, first part says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and said under an oak, which was in Ophrah," not Oprah, Ophrah. There were two Ophrahs in Israel at this time. One was down in the area of the tribe of Benjamin, down around Jerusalem, sort of at the north end of the Dead Sea. And then there was one in Issachar, which was up north, just at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. So pretty far apart, as Israel goes. And he says, he goes on to say, the oak was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And that distinguishes between these two towns. Joash, we'll learn in the next part of verse 11, was Gideon's father. And he was an Abizrite, which means he was a part of a clan or a group of families, an extended family, I guess. But that clan was a part of the tribe of Manasseh, which is right next to Issachar, which is where the other Ophrah is. In fact, it was on the border of Manasseh and Issachar, which puts it right in this Jezreel Valley where the Midianites have already been through when they come in for their annual invasion. And then it goes on, and his son, talking about Joash, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, what's significant about threshing wheat in the winepress? Well, grapes are normally trodden down, trodden underfoot in the winepress to squeeze the juice out of them. But a winepress back then was a square or circular pit carved into rock, whereas wheat was usually threshed on an open threshing floor where the could be people, but usually was oxen who would somehow was mechanized, and they pulled these sledges around which beat the wheat, and then they would winnow it. They'd have a winnowing fork, which looks much like what we know as a fork, but it'd be made out of wood. And they would use that winnowing fork to go down and get a bunch of the wheat after it was harvested and brought in, and throw it up in the air. The winds were fairly strong around that area, and they would blow the chaff away, and all that was left on the threshing floor was the kernels of wheat. So, Gideon's secret threshing inside the winepress, when he already had access, we learn later in this book, or in this chapter, that he already had access to a threshing floor. Because that's when we get to Gideon asking for a sign. One of the signs was putting out the fleece, and it says he put out the fleece on the threshing floor. So he had access to a threshing floor, but here he was in this wine press, using this wine press to thresh the wheat, and it was because he wanted to be out of sight. He didn't want the Midianites to see him and come and steal the wheat. Verse 12, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him," that's Gideon, and this is what we call theophany, pre-incarnate, which means it was before Christ came and took on a human body, but it was in the Old Testament. Theophany is just an appearance. So it was an appearance of Jesus Christ. That's, if you look at verse 12, the angel of the Lord who God sent down to Gideon is still speaking. It says, the angel of the Lord said in verse 12. You get down to verse 14 and it says, the Lord looked upon him and said, and there's no explanation here, but I think that's where the, that's what tells us that this is really Christ. So verse 12 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So the first thing, the first part of this verse, he says, the Lord is with thee. He, the angel affirms that God's presence is with Gideon, not with Israelites, with Gideon. Because it says the Lord is with thee, singular. Evidently, Gideon ignored what the angel said as far as that word thee. Because in the next verse, or verse 13, he responds to the angel and he says, if the Lord be with us, plural. So the angel describes Gideon as a mighty man of valor. Pretty plain looking at him right now. We wouldn't call him a mighty man of valor. But what God, what the angel is saying, he was talking about what God could enable Gideon to be. So then, verse 13, Gideon questions the angel's statement that the Lord was with him. It says, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, all the oppression from the Midianites? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But said, we haven't seen any of these miracles that our parents and grandparents told us about. Did not the Lord, our forefathers said, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now, he said, I look around and the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So, he concludes that the Lord has forsaken them and give them into the hands of the Midianites. The Lord had given them into the hands of the Midianites because of their sin, but he had not forsaken Gideon. Verse 14, this is the Lord's commission. He's commissioning Gideon. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So the he says, go in thy might, go in the strength you have, which is God's presence. He's been told, God is with you. That really should be need, should be all he needs to be told. Verse 15, and he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. True statement. Verse 16, God's reassurance. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You'll smite this tribe, as you call it, as if you were fighting one man. So he said, you'll win this battle with ease. And he repeats that he would be with him. And that's going to be Gideon's strength. So Gideon saw himself as a no name, but God saw him as a man of valor. Gideon needed to remember that when God calls, God equips. When he tells us to go do something, he gives us the means with which to get it done. God doesn't call us to do what we can't do. skip all these questions except the last one. So I want to forewarn you. Here's the last question at the end of our lesson. What is the most important thing you learned from the life and service of Gideon? So you can be paying attention to what you learned through these verses. So the Lord tests Gideon and Israel. Chapter 7, verse 2. Let me fill in between the rest of chapter 6. Gideon had times of great faith and great doubt. In verses 17 to 21, Gideon asked for a sign, which shows he was having some doubts. Verses 22 to 24, he built an altar and worshiped God, showing his faith. In verses 36 to 40, Gideon asked for a sign two times regarding the fleece. Now I'll put it out dry on the threshing floor, and he asked God to put dew everywhere else, but I think I've got this right, but the fleece would be dry. And then the next day, he reversed it. He said, let the grass, everything around it be dry, but the fleece be wet. So that showed doubt. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it's not on the screen, but I'm going to read it too. It says, then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod. That's up in the area of the Jezreel Valley, near Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley. The Israelites pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. So we're in that area that we were talking about a while back, where Ophir is. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. So, Gideon pitched beside the spring of Herod, foot of Mount Gilboa, with all his men, who numbered 32,000. Midianites, with a force of 135,000, were camped 3 or 4 miles north of them at the foot of the hill Morah. And then God says in verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many. But to God's strength doesn't depend on numbers. And God had decided, he had purposed to deliver Midian to Israel through a few men, so Israel would boast that they had won the battle themselves. Verses 3 through 6, the means by which the size of Gideon's force was reduced was in two ways. They started out with 32,000. There was a test for fearfulness, I guess you'd say. All the men who were afraid could leave. They dismissed them, probably because they were fearful, they would cause others to be fearful. And it was better to allow them to return to their homes. So at least 10,000. Then the next test was a test for watchfulness. You're a soldier and you're in battle, you got to be watchful. You got to be aware of what's going on around you, who's doing what, and who's on your side and who's not. So they did a test, simple test, and 97 more were dismissed. So that leaves Gideon with 300. Read verse 7 here. It says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lack will I save you, that is just part of this test, and deliver the Midianites into thy hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. just a few fighters, Gideon was again reassured with God's promise. He says, by, in verse 7, by the 300 men that lack will I save you.
Lights at one time, how it's just
flashes almost. And that's what happened here. And so there would have been a terrible noise with the trumpets, and then all that glass or whatever was breaking, and then the shout came. And the battle cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So that did two things. It showed they were confident in the Lord, that he was going to give them victory, but secondly, it identified them to the Midianites who was attacking and put fear in their hearts. Confusion in the Midianite camp would have been unbelievable. And they probably, because of the extra guards that were there, imagined that the Israelites had more a bigger force than what they thought, and probably mistook some of these guards for Israelites. So there was chaos, really. Verse 20 says, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 21, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, the host of Midianites. So they had circled the camp of the Midianites, and but when this chaos happened within the camp, they were all safe around the outside, and they just stood and watched it all happen. So God knew all along how this would happen and what chaos it would cause, and so it was God's plan, this confusion, and Midianites turned on each other and were with their swords while the Israelites stood and watched. Verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the hosts, and the hosts fled to Bethsheba in Zerarath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, and to Tabith. So, the ones that weren't killed there fled, and these cities were all they were fleeing the Jordan River to get across. They thought if they get that far, then they could go a number of different directions and they wouldn't be caught up with. But God, at some point here, Gideon puts out the request for some of the other tribes to help, and the Ephraimites were already at the Jordan ready to cut them off. So what do you think the most important thing you learned from the life and service of Gideon? Is there a principle or a lesson there that we need to learn and apply?
Faithful.
He says his presence is with you. His presence is with you. You need strength from that. Any other principle?
Maybe patience.
Patience. Don't get ahead of God. Okay, that's a good one too. Also, if we go back to that question in the beginning, can you think of someone who's relatively unknown that became the well-known by serving the Lord? I think we have to say that's true of Gideon. plan for success. When we come to trust Him and believe in Him, God has a plan for the success of every believer. But to succeed, we have to commit to following God's plan. And it seemed like in the beginning, Gideon was kind of waffling whether he was going to, he was not accepting everything he was hearing. But in the end, he did a great thing. And the same thing is true of us. God's plan for us is to read His Word. His plans for us are found in His Word. And sometimes we get to make excuses. But God knows what our abilities are and how best to use them. Sometimes the first thing or the only thing sometimes that we look at when we're asked to do a job for Him, we look at our abilities. And God can take whatever abilities we have and make the most of them. He knows where our best fit is. But God's more interested in our availability. He can use whatever abilities we got, but we have to say yes. And Gideon was, like I said, waffling and not wholeheartedly doing what the Lord said, or trusting the Lord that He would be with him. So, humble beginnings and circumstances shouldn't be a deterrent to doing God's will. Claiming we don't have, we're not capable of doing that. Get someone else who's has more talent or is more talented in that area or whatever. But He just wants us to say yes, Lord. I remember when Russ McCord was asked to take the youth director position, and he, at first, as he told me, so I'm not telling the tale out of school, but that he didn't feel capable, but Brother Pittman encouraged him that, you know, you can do that, and so he finally changed his mind and said, yeah, I'll do it. If you have a confidence that I can do it, I'm available. And that's what we're talking about here with Gideon and applying that to our lives. So with that, we'll close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson from Gideon and how much he is like us sometimes. I pray that you would just make ourselves available and ask God to be with us and give us whatever we need His job. Thank you for that. When you save us, you do give us places to serve, to strengthen us and help us grow, and to bless your people and your churches. We ask your blessings on the morning worship hour, bless your message, and